verse 11. I'm reading from the NIV. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Amen. Bit of a logic chopping one, this. Paul does like his little paragraphs that you think you have to follow each sentence and go, "Now he's saying this, so is he saying that?" But we'll come back to that shortly. First of all, let's sing again, because it's good to do this now, isn't it? Father God, thank you. Dear Lord, be with me as I speak your word. And again, thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of coming together. We said that so many times in the past, didn't we? And didn't really appreciate just how much of a privilege it was, I think. When I was given this section of scripture, I thought, oh gosh, there's so many little bits of, like a needle and thread going through. And as Paul does sometimes, he goes into this almost logic chopping kind of way of speaking, and you think, hang on, yeah, let me take this one step at a time. And I will just go back to one little phrase here. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, pause at the comma, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, but you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how then do you decide that those Gentiles who you're copying are going to follow Jewish customs? We then are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, but we know," in effect what he's now saying is, "we know that the Gentiles are right by not following the law. So what are we doing making them do that?" Right, okay, that's kind of like, I think, the key bit here. You have to slow down when reading him. So Galatians is sometimes called a short Romans because it has the same theme of two big words that we Christians love, of justification and sanctification through faith. There were a group of Christians known as Judaizers who were preaching a gospel of legalism, of following the rules, rather than grace, which I suppose we can interpret as being set free. So Paul's main purpose in writing this letter to the Galatians is to reiterate this true nature of the gospel. Justified, we're made righteous, we're clean. And sanctified, we're made more Christ-like because of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because of our faith, nothing else. This letter, we have to kind of remember this letter. I'm sure we've all heard about the Council of Jerusalem. This letter was written probably before that, one or two people say afterwards, but I can't really see how that works. So it was written before the church elders of Jerusalem officially refuted the Judaizers and the legalities. So before the Jerusalem Council. But what relevance does all this have to us today? Well, there was that thing called the Reformation and Martin Luther. In 1517, it's quite a while ago now, 500 odd years ago, but also 1500 years after this confrontation here, it still needed to be said. And it really caused continent-wide confrontations that we cannot buy our way into heaven. We cannot buy our way into God's good graces. Why not? Because the money's already been spent. The price has already been paid. Credit card done. Tap and go. Not quite that easy. But back in 48 AD, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is saying then, kind of for the first time almost, you know, not quite, but you know, it's still new, that we're not justified by law. We don't have to pay this price. We purely, not easily, but purely give our heart, put our faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who justifies his people. But before we go any further, just perhaps like take a little step back. Where is Galatia? Hang on, let me look it up on the map. It's always useful to get a modern day context. So, back to the future. Roughly, it corresponds to the area around Ankara in central modern-day Turkey. And indeed, Ankara is the modern-day Antioch. I was also interested to discover, good old Google, that Galatia was named after the Gallic people who moved there from the west of the Bosphorus and became the ruling caste around about the 3rd century BC. I didn't know that. And that followed on from the Gallic invasion of the Balkan area and has been called apparently, the Gallia of the East. The Roman writers, I like history, so you have to put up with this bit. The Roman writers called the inhabitants of the area Galli, or Gauls, as we would call them today. I thought, they're French. Perhaps not. And indeed, it's the same people group that, as they moved north, became the Celts. So there's an awful lot in common with the Gauls as they were down there, and in fact, many of the inhabitants of the good old UK. So perhaps this brings a little bit of history also into today's political situation in that part of the world, because Turkey, as I'm sure you know if you've seen the BBC or Sky, it still struggles with when it's time for elections. Do they look west? Do they look east? Should they be true to their Islamic heritage, or are they more Western in their culture? And there's really quite a culture split in the country, and I think that just kind of perhaps gives a bit of context to that. But anyway, back to Paul. And he was personally responsible for bringing Christianity to that area. He saw himself specially called to God's acceptance of the Gentiles and to summon them to turn to God. And as Gentiles started to convert to Christianity, there was this dispute that began to arise amongst the Jewish Christian leaders. Hang on, if they're going to be Christians, although perhaps we weren't being called Christians at that point, they're also accepting the Jewish beliefs, aren't they? So we've got a whole extra bunch of laws here in this box, and they've got to follow them as well. These Jews of Jesus' day were often talking about the yoke of the law, which meant following the requirements of the Mosaic law, and for Pharisees, all the extra highly detailed regulations, both written and oral, as well, spelling out exactly how biblical laws should be kept and how to ensure, indeed, that you don't accidentally break them because you set another set of laws just a little bit further back that actually you shouldn't trip over. But, of course, Jesus believed that these extra rules weren't only unhelpful, but were pretty damaging, in fact. And he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for putting extra heavy burdens, extra yokes, on the shoulders of others and not helping them. Not helping to lift them from where they were. The guilty of weighing people down with rules and regulations. And what we should be doing, of course, is helping to bring folk closer to God. But this just only made them feel more inadequate and more distant. And I'm sure if we can't think of similar situations ourselves today still, we've possibly suffered in this way ourselves. Paul, who had of course been Saul, and who described himself as a Pharisee, born of Pharisees, a kind of ultra, he was now a changed man, and really objected strongly to this keeping of all these extra commandments. It's a threat. It's a threat to this message of salvation. This salvation that comes not only through Christ, but through Christ alone. Nothing else. And Jesus' way is different. And it's different to other faiths that we see around us now, because he offers us a relationship with him rather than that set of rules in that box. He gives us his spirit to guide, to equip us, to lead us into roles that he's gifted us for. So although we have a yoke, we all know that being a Christian isn't always easy by any means, but it fits us well and it's comfortable. And it's called a yoke of grace, I think. He's there alongside us, helping us to change gradually, not pointing the finger or condemning. And we need to remember that, perhaps, when other Christians, or perhaps new Christians, or those not yet quite Christians, act in ways that we disagree with. It's so easy to condemn. And if following Christ ourselves feels more of a burden perhaps than a joy, well, something's going wrong. But But I think there's a larger issue here too. Because there's also, if there is a larger issue than that, a different one. Because there's also how do we react ourselves to change? And how do we encompass new ideas? Or, slightly differently, encompass people who have slightly different ideas to us. How do we take them on board? Do we, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, but not when not in Rome, don't do as the Romans do? And what happens when those Romans, or in this case, people from Jerusalem, come to visit? And what does that Christian faith tell us? How does it inform us? And I'm not just here talking about perhaps travelling to other parts of the planet and coping with their different cultures, but in our own lives as we travel through the years as well. Because for those of us of a certain age, it does sometimes feel like we're living on a different planet. And in some ways, it's an alien culture as well. And I'm not just talking about electric cars and the internet and Deliveroo and mobile phones. I mean our actual culture and our acceptance of the different ways that life around us has changed. And for younger people here, just wait another 30 years or so and you'll see what I mean. Because how do we encompass, how do we cope with, react to those changes? Do we reject them? What do we accept and what do we reject? And on what basis? If we're not careful, indeed, we could become like the Amish and decide on and mark ourselves out very differently. And actually, in some ways, is that bad? Or do we decide on the basis of personal preference and what seems good to us? Or on whatever is simplest? Do we merely go with the flow for a quiet life? Perhaps we create our own sort of modernistic religions of climate-friendly policies and equal opportunities. Not that I'm saying that any of those things are bad things. They're different ways of reacting. And of course there is the need to not lose what is central and essential in our message. And as I think back over the years, well, there was the issues, seems such a long time ago now, about the changes to the Sunday trading laws. Wow, that created such a fuss at the time. And there were a number of different Christian reactions to that. I don't know, even then I wasn't sure that I could hang my hat on any one particular one. But how do we continue to, should we continue to enforce our own beliefs on the rest of the population? Sometimes when many of us ourselves don't agree with that particular enforcement. What is the best way to get the message across, to show ourselves as different? Or perhaps we end up doing the same thing as those Jewish Christians. What should our reactions be to civil marriage, divorce, abortion, marriage between two of the same gender? What should our reactions be? It would be wonderful to say, and many do, the scripture says, but you know, you really can pick and choose. That there's not many of these that the Bible really is black and white. And that's why we get arguments between Christians. And that's, of course, why we need to ensure that we listen to our Lord as much as we can. So I'm not going to address these issues today. You'll be glad to know, because I'm sure you will all want your lunch. But simple answers aren't always the right ones. Many stands have been taken. Many arguments made based on different biblical understandings, often with exactly opposing views and exactly different interpretations of the same verse. And this was a problem even in the early church. just as it also was in the 1500s, and it still is today. And in some ways I find this so sad, that us Christians can still be so at odds with each other, right from these first early days, through so many church councils, the Church Council of Nicaea in 325, and so many others, through the split of the Roman Church that gave birth to the Eastern Orthodox, through the Reformation, the birth of so many denominations, large and small. But in other ways, I find it really reassuring, because at least it isn't our generation just. This is an ongoing problem. And of course, it's also a reminder, if we ever question why our prayers aren't always answered, that even the Son of God still has unanswered prayer. Because there's one prayer of his that still hasn't yet been answered. John 17, verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Well, that happened, didn't it? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And of course we aren't, are we? Churches split, denominations split, individuals walk out, groups turn their backs. Christians aren't at all immune to family splits. And yet there's a positive that goes with that, because so often you can meet someone from some different channel of Christianity who perhaps you've been told over the years, you know, oh, don't go near them. And you think, wow, wasn't he a wonderful Christian? This man is really great, or this woman. So there's always room for reconciliation and for reaching across divides. Now, take a glass of water. Back to those other apostles. Paul presents the message about Jesus that he has been preaching to Gentiles in other parts of the world. He confirms it to be the same message they're preaching, that one cannot be saved by keeping the law. Salvation is only found through faith in Jesus Christ and his dying for our sin on the cross. But the question for these new Gentile believers is that all there is to it? Or do we have to do all these other things as well? So what laws, what self-imposed laws do we feel that we follow? What is there that we feel to be essential, but actually perhaps can be tripwires stopping others from coming to Christ, or at least understanding better what Christianity is about? It might be simply the language we use. The Authorised Version, I have to say, is lovely, but not that easily understood if you're living in the 21st century and have never been in a church before. It might be something to do with a principle, perhaps, that we've held dear to all our lives, that we're being asked to give up. The modern day equivalent of Acts 10. And I don't think we could read this part without going back to Acts 10. And perhaps I should have said earlier that Cephas is Peter. That's his original name. But let's just see where Peter had been previously. So in Acts 10 verse 10, Peter became hungry. He wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds, and a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean or against the rules." So God tells him a second time, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened a third time. And while Peter's wondering, what was that all about then? Some men sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, find out where Simon's house is and stopped at the gate. And they asked if Peter's staying there. So, go, get up, go downstairs, don't hesitate to go with these people, says the Spirit. Peter goes down and says, I'm the one you're looking for. What's this all about? Why have you come? Skip on a few verses. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he says to them, you are well aware that it's against our law for the Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. When I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you sent for me? God often talks to us in our sleep. I had one of those strange dreams last night. Not this kind of strange dream, but it was to do with work, and I had to, as I sometimes do, write down a few notes in the middle of the night. Sometimes your best thoughts come to you in the middle of the night. But the interesting thing here is that Peter has actually accepted the message of the vision. He's acting it out, and it's only after that he says, can I ask why you sent for me? He doesn't actually know why he's doing this. And this is the clue. And yet later on, he's getting his courage. That's it. So, he's, what am I supposed to do next? Another question I'm asking myself at the moment. And we aren't just told to give up our previous convictions because our Lord likes to shake us up a bit, although he does like to shake us up sometimes. It's because there is something new going to happen, something new that is going to bring glory to God. And again, I suspect your experience is very similar to mine, that God will usually not tell you what that is until about 1 minute to midnight. He likes to see the faith in action. And by refusing to consider changes, we're not just refusing to listen to his loving advice. We're actually refusing to obey him, to walk with him in a way that is going to bring increased glory. Now, in today's reading, Peter's come to Paul, where he lives in Antioch, and things aren't going quite so well. Peter has said that he believes that Gentiles who trust in Christ are fully accepted in God's sight. He's had a vision. He's acted on it. And while the rules that he's grown up with would never allow a Jew to eat with a Gentile, Peter does this while in Antioch. Good. He had a vision from God and he followed it. But when some followers of Jesus' brother, James, show up, these people haven't had that vision. They still disapprove of this. Peter gets scared. He had the courage of his convictions back there in Caesarea with Cornelius. But oh dear, now the big boys are here. Whoopsie. This looks bad, he thinks. So he leaves the table. Let's not have a confrontation. And of course, because of his influence, the other Jewish Christians also leave the table too. Even Barnabas leaves the table. He can't take the pressure. They're following his lead, and he's now wobbling. So they're all wobbling. It's all falling apart. Hang on, say the others. Perhaps we weren't supposed to be over there. How well had it been explained? While the cat's away, the mice will play. Perhaps that was the kind of thinking. Just as they were all getting a taste for bacon. But Paul steps in. He stands up, and we are going to get a confrontation anyway. Peter's kind of hoping to avoid one, but he can't do this. You can't stand both sides of the fence. Right to his face. And hypocrisy is quite a strong word. That really, if any of us, I think, were accused of hypocrisy, that hurts. What are you doing, Peter? Don't you remember God speaking to you, the thing with the cheat? Who do you respect most, God or these Jews from Jerusalem? Paul is actually the greatest force in the room. If you now live as a Gentile, eating with Gentiles, Paul asks, how can you force them to follow the rules and customs that you yourself have just put aside? There is no reason for a Christian to behave as if traditions or rituals are an essential part of our salvation. Sadly, I think we're all guilty of that. I know I am. We get used to things, don't we? We like to follow it, and then over time, that ritual becomes not something we do because we enjoy doing it and we find it helpful, but becomes an essential part of our faith that everybody else has to adopt too. So Paul then makes his grand case that nobody can be justified. Nobody can be made righteous before God just by doing certain things. Peter and Paul, both born Jewish, now are only justified before God by faith in Christ. And that's the only way we can be. I'm just going to diverge slightly here because I want to quote from someone. The quote is, Paul does not accuse Peter of malice or ignorance, but of lack of principle, in that he abstained from meats because he feared the Jews that came from James. Peter's weak attitude endangered the principle of Christian liberty. It is the deduction rather than the fact that Paul reproves. To eat and to drink or not to eat and drink is immaterial. But to make the deduction, if you eat, you sin, if you abstain, you are righteous, this is wrong. And the person who wrote this also went on to say, for defending the truth in our day, we are called proud and obstinate hypocrites. But we are not ashamed of these titles. The cause we are called to defend is not Peter's cause, or the cause of our parents, or that of the government, or that of the world, but the cause of God. In defence of that cause, we must be firm and unyielding. And those words were written 500 years ago by Martin Luther. And I find that so, in a way, encouraging that the same problem is still there. We're still fighting it, but we are still fighting it. And it's still a truth all the time. So, to wind up, Acts 15 tells us more about the Jerusalem Council that happened. And we read the conclusion of that council that therefore we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, there were specific reasons why the meat of strangled animals and the food polluted by idols, cultural reasons, were included. But so there are specific times when we should, in our culture, be different. But to get those laws out of the box for no particular reason isn't going to achieve anything. We need to mark ourselves out as Christians by our lifestyle, but not be too legalistic about finer points. And if Paul had not challenged Peter, if Peter had not been corrected and to told to hold to his convictions and to God's vision. What would have happened? Would there have not been a Jerusalem council? Would we still be struggling under yokes? Where would Christianity be now? What else would God have needed to do to get his message of grace out there? After all, why did Christ give himself for Peter and for Paul and for the rest of us? He did it for love. His love for us. And Jesus himself gave us only two rules to follow. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Amen. And